I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. And we begin reading with verse 1. That's the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is great in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now that's pretty rough language, isn't it, from God? But it's truth and it's dead serious. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. That's reading 10 verses of this 18th chapter. Now, I've read these scriptures as only a portion of the scriptures I will give you as we go along, and for only a beginning of this discussion this morning. I want to speak to you today concerning God's bill of exceptions as given in the Bible. Now, I could have enlarged this to many, many more things, but I have taken only those scriptures or certain scriptures that use this same common word, except. Except. And in order to appreciate and understand what these scriptures speak about, we shall be reading, I want to give you the meaning, the true and original meaning of this word except, E-X-E-P-T. It means in the original text to take out or leave out anything. It means to omit. It means exclusion. So when God speaks of exceptions in the Bible, He speaks of things that are left out. Sometimes they are, but they must not be left out. They, according to the purpose and plan of God, they shall not be left out, or there will be dire consequences resulting therefrom. We cannot omit these things I'm going to speak to you about this morning, very simply and briefly, I think, because I'm not giving this message necessarily for sale on cassette, but for publication. And I shall be simple and direct and to the point on each of these. Beginning with another scripture, I find an exception in Psalms 127:1, which is the exception of human effort. The exception of human effort. The word of God in this scripture said, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. Maybe it's not exactly, maybe I didn't quote it exactly, but anyway. The thought here is that all human endeavor and every human plan and every human work we set ourselves to do and try to leave God out of it, it's no good. You'd better let it alone. You'd better leave it off. Because this becomes one of the great exceptions of the Word of God. To omit God in your daily life. To omit God in that enterprise that you're about to set forth on. To leave God out of your plans for your farming or your business or your job or whatever it is. It doesn't make any difference if God isn't in it. Then you'd better leave it alone, because God said you're laboring in vain, or it's empty, it's fruitless, and it is vain effort or endeavor. And again, he said concerning the watchman of the city, if God does not watch over the city, then the watchman, he can wake up at midnight when the prowler comes, but it won't do any good. Except God, and you can apply this to your home, except God be the watchman over your home and your family, then I'll tell you, you don't have any protection today. You can put all the lightning rods you want to against the storm on top of your house. You can dig all the storm cellars you please to jump into if you see a tornado coming. You can hook up all the smoke alarms on your ceiling at your bedroom door how you want to wake you up if the fire breaks out. You can do everything in the world and get all of the high-powered guns and hang them on the wall or set them by the bed and sleep with your head on a 44 or something under your pillow. And yet I say to you, unless God is your watchman and your protector, and unless God is taken into consideration as the one upon whom you depend, it's not going to do you any good. That's all there is to it. That's what he means. Except God build the house, you're wasting your time. You're throwing away your effort. You're expending your strength for nothing. Because although there are multiplied thousands of men and women this morning all over this world trying to make it on their own, they're not going to do it. Because I'm here to tell you today, by the grace of God, you can't make it on your own. You can't push God in the background. You can't say, I'll do this thing, I'll do that. It reminds us when we talk of that rich man at we're told about in the Gospel of Luke, the man who said, I have more goods than I can store in my barns, and I know what I'll do. I'll tear my barn down, I'll build me some big barn, and then I'll fill them up with goods that come from my field and come as the fruit of my labor, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have plenty now, laid up for all time. Eat, drink, and make merry, or take it easy. And God said, you fool. God called that man exactly what he was. And God called that man exactly what you and I are this morning if we try to live out our lifespan and shut the door of our life and the door of our home against Almighty God. We can't do it. We're going to get in trouble. I know there's a lot of people who say they're Christians. They're trying to leave God out of the program of their daily life. They're trying to shut their eyes to the commandments of God laid down in this book. They're trying to look the other way when they pass by the church on Sunday and they're headed somewhere else. They try to forget which day it is when they lie up in bed on Sunday morning, too late to go to church. Yet I'm warning you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, it's all in vain, because God's going to catch up with you. He's going to do it. I wish we had the time and to go on. There are so many things. But here is one of the exceptions in the great bill of exceptions God drew up and filed against the human family. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Let's go on. The second exception I give you here is the exception of fruitfulness, or the law of fruitfulness, if you want to think of it. I read in John 12:24, where Jesus is speaking to a crowd of people about life and death and resurrection and all of that. And he said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And what he is actually saying is that life must come out of death. And unless there be first death, there will not be life. Now, we know that that goes for the resurrection, because the resurrection will take place after the death of these bodies. I mean, your body will never be raised from the tomb until it has first died and the body has been laid in the tomb. Then comes the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:36, where Paul discusses throughout that great chapter the glorious fact of the resurrection, he said, somebody will say or raise the question, how are the dead raised up? He said, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. It's not made alive unless it dies first. That goes for the farmer's work, and he knows it if there are any here today. That grain he plants in the ground is not the harvest he expects to reap. But that seed that is planted beneath the soil must die, that out of its death and out of its remnants and out of its decay comes the new green life that springs up and grows forth until the time of the harvest. And then the harvest is gathered in because something died back there. We can add that fact or apply that law of fruitfulness to our lives as individuals if you want to this morning. And it's certainly true, and I could give you scriptures upon scriptures if time permitted. Unless a man or a woman die to the world and die to self and die to pleasure and die to sin, they'll bring forth nothing that is alive, nothing that will be fruit unto God. You're going to have to die if you want to live. And I give you the words of Jesus Christ, where he said on one occasion, he that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And that's the very thing I'm talking about. That unless there be a death unto the world, a death of self, I hear Paul say, as he refers to his own life, which we know to be a life of sacrifice, a life of service, a life that was actually spent and used up for God. He said, I die daily. What about you? Are you dying today? Are you dying to those sinful things that appeal to that mortal man? Are you dying, as it were, to the pleasures of the world that draw so many away from God? Are you dying to the love of money, which the Word of God tells us has become or is the root of all evil? But we've got to die to live. And then I could give you the supreme application of that exception of God. By taking you this morning yonder outside Jerusalem to a place called Calvary and see the Son of God, the sinless, Holy One of God, has stretched out upon the cross of Rome and lifted up between two thieves to die. And you know, as the day wore on and he died a little at a time, and the even time came and they could not leave bodies on the cross beyond a certain time. So the soldiers came out to see if all of them were dead. Well, the two thieves were not dead. And so they brutally broke their legs, you know, and butchered them up that they might hasten their death. They examined Jesus Christ, from whose heart, whose wounded side, how the blood and the water had poured out and ran down upon the ground beneath the cross. And behold, when they laid their ear up against his chest and felt his pulse, he was dead already. Because long ago, back yonder in the ages past, one, even the psalmist, speaking prophetically the word of God, declared of Jesus, not a bone of him should be broken. And so they didn't break any of his bone because he was dead already. But the thing I was getting to is this. Except Jesus had died, then you would be dead this morning spiritually. Except Jesus had died, you'd have no eternal life today. Except Jesus had died, then you'd be a lost man or a lost woman on the road to hell, and there'd be no roadblock to stop your mad rush down to the flaming chasms of despair. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. The fellow who doesn't die daily as a Christian to the things of the world, he doesn't bear anything for God. He bears no fruit. He's a fruitless, like the fruitless fig tree. He might as well be cut out and moved out of the way because he only cumbers the ground. It's the man or the woman who dies to self into the world, out of whose life comes never to be forgotten fruitage, and whose life blossoms forth in all of the glory and beauty of Christ before the world, as an example for men and women to follow. All right, let's go on to the third one. And this is the exception of the ministry. I want to read you a verse of scripture, if I can find it quickly, in the book of Romans, the 10th chapter. Well, this we could quote because we've used it many times and quoted it many times to you. But I'm going to read beginning with verse 13, Romans 10, 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. How shall they preach except they be sent? Now you know and I know just as well as we know our name, there are lots of people standing in the pulpit this morning and professing to be preachers who were never, they don't know what the call of God is or what it's all about. There are many who don't even believe in a divine call of the ministry. And so first of all, to be a preacher, according to the word of God, a person must be God called. And yet there are thousands of people in denominations that don't believe in a God-called ministry. They say it's just a profession. A fellow decides he wants to be a preacher. And I know one fellow that decided he was going to be a preacher, that God had called him preacher, and he didn't. He went along a little while, and then he dropped the whole thing off, went into politics, and said that he felt like he could serve people better by being in politics than he could being a preacher. And when I heard that or read that statement, I said, I agree with him. He certainly couldn't be worth much to people being in the ministry if he didn't mean any more to him than that. Because I've got a little secret to tell you, my brother. When God says go preach, I believe a man's going to go preach. I don't believe that God, a sovereign God, who swung the sun, moon, and stars and the heavenly bodies out yonder into space and with his own fingers painted the deserts and the colors of the rainbow and all of those things. I don't believe the God of creation just leaves it to a fellow to do what he pleased about it. And I don't believe he ever did, and I don't believe the Bible teaches such stuff. I believe when God says, I want you to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that man's going to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe it. Now, I don't hesitate to tell you, I've seen along life's way and through my ministerial career, I have seen many, many come out and say, I'm called to preach. One man got so mad at me many years ago where I was pastor, not here, but where I was pastor years ago. There was a man well up in years, and he said that God had called him to preach. And you know, he'd get so mad at me because I wouldn't turn the pulpit over to him about every other Sunday to preach. And he couldn't preach because he wasn't called to preach. And yet he wanted to occupy the pulpit about half the time, and he kept an uproar and an upstir in the church because of it. And the people said, we're not going to listen to him. And so I just went ahead and I didn't have him. And he just got mad at me and stayed mad at me for a long, long time. I had moved away from that church and away from that community and been gone quite a long time until necessity of business, a business matter, took me back to that town on one occasion because we were settling up a little piece of property. And so I was sitting one day by the side of the road, sitting on the porch, and we were doing a little repair to a certain piece of property that had to be sold. And this man came along. It was years after he'd been so mad at me, he wouldn't even speak to him. The man came along, came in, shook hands with me, acted like he was glad to see me, and sat down on the porch. There we sat and talked a while. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, you know, I said way back when you used to be pastor here, I said, God had called me to preach. I said, yes, I remember about it all. And he said, well, I was mistaken. He said, God didn't call me to preach. And I didn't say so, but I said, brother, I thought you were mistaken all the time. Why? Because the result didn't show up anything. And I'm going to tell you, my brother, when God calls a man to preach, if he doesn't preach, he'll whip him down until he's so beaten down in the dust of humility. God will punish him and whip him and chastise him until he will go like old Jonah went out of the belly of the whale. He'll go running to do what God tells him to do. I know, because I've had the experience. And then, of course, you know the story of Jonah and how Jonah said, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to run away from God. I'm going to get out of this thing. And so he thought nobody knew him, and he bought him a ticket on board a ship, and he shipped across the sea to Tarshish, away over yonder. He was going to get clear out of the country where nobody knew him. And behold, a storm. God knew he was there, and God sent a great storm, and the ship was about to sink. And these old heathen boys on board, they didn't know Jonah's God, but they began to call, tell everybody, you better pray to your God, or we're all going to die out here in this sea. This storm's going to get us. And they found Jonah asleep down the bottom of the ship. They woke him up and said, fella, you better get up from here and begin to call on your God, because we're going to all die out here in the bosom of the sea. And they got to question Jonah, and finally he just broke down and admitted, I'm the cause of this whole mess. What's the matter? Why, God told me, go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And I'm trying to run away from God. I don't even do it. Like a man I know now is pastor of a church and has been a long, long time. And he told me, the first living soul, he said, that he had ever told, he had been called to preach. And we sat one day together in the car, and he said, you know, I want to tell you something, Brother Hall. He said, God's called me to preach, but I'm not going to do it. I said, sure not. No, sir, he said, I'm not going to do it. And I said, well, I don't know about that. I said, in the first place, do you know he called you to preach? And there's some little doubt back there somewhere. And he said, no, there's no doubt in the world. I know God's called me to preach. But he said, I just can't, and I'm not going to. I said, all right, let's just wait and see. Let's just leave it with God. God knows what he's doing. He's not a fool. God's not a crank. God's not an idiot. God knows what he's about. God is sovereign. He made the worlds, the heavens, the earth, mankind, and all the rest of it, and he can do what he pleased with them. And you know, it wasn't any time I got the news. This man had come out publicly and said, God called him. He surrendered to preach. He's pastoring the church now and has for a long, long time. Oh, listen to me, brother. Here is an exception to the ministry. How shall they preach except they be sent? First of all, there's a twofold sending. I must mention quickly in passing. One is, and the first and most important is, the sending of Almighty God. They must be sent. They can't preach except God send them. They may get up and lecture. They may get up and make a good talk. They may get up and entertain an audience. And they may pastor church. But I'm going to tell you something this morning. According to the Word of God, a man can't be a preacher unless he is sent of God. If that isn't so, then we just all better quit and go playing marbles or something else. But there's another angle to this thing. How shall they preach except to be sent? All right, over yonder in New Guinea, back in the bush country, is a man with his young wife that we know and love, Brother and Miss Kirkman. And we sort of help support them a little each month. They left the comforts of their land and their friends and their loved ones and all of these good things we have in America. And they went back yonder far away amidst the headhunters and the heathen of the jungles of New Guinea to carry the gospel because God sent them. They knew where God wanted them to go. They've built them a house there, probably one of those little old mud and stick houses like the natives use, but they're proud of it and they thank God for it. And just not long ago, this church voted and sent a special gift of $100 to Walt and Eloise Kirkman to help buy them a refrigerator. They said, we don't even have a refrigerator back here. We can't keep food. We can't have fresh meat. It spoils in no time. Not even a refrigerator. And our freezers are full of good things to eat. And our refrigerators keep whatever we want to buy at the supermarket. It's a bargain. And yet there they are. But listen to me. They couldn't be there this morning if somebody didn't send them. They couldn't be there this morning if somebody didn't give a little mission money to help pay their expenses and their living. They don't have any other way to make it. And they're living and dying and surrendering their lives to God far away from home because they love the Lord. They stayed in our home. We talked to them about the conditions of life there. And yet both Brother Kirkman and his wife would very readily express their eagerness and their desire to go back to be with the people they loved and to whom God had called them to preach. And they're not nice, well-dressed people. They're half-naked savages and natives that don't know much, you know, and they're flat-nosed and kinky-haired, and some of them wear bones sticking through their nose out each side, and rings in their ears hanging way down on the shoulder. They're the typical heathens of the ancient headhunters of that heathen land. And yet somebody loved them, and God sent somebody to them. But you know how he sent them? He sent them through people like Seven Springs Church and other churches who's paying their way and paying their expenses and having them do it. Except they be sent. How are they going to preach? Let that be a missionary appeal to your heart this morning. I must rush on with these things because I wouldn't have to get through. There is in the fourth place the exception of God's requirement. Or let me put it like this, God's law of acceptance. Matthew 5:20. Let me turn back here quickly and read this passage of Scripture to you. Jesus is speaking. He said, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." God said there's something that you cannot leave out. You can't omit this thing. You're going to have to be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. Why, they believed in tithing. You say, "I tithe." They did too. You say, "I go to church." They went to the synagogue every Jewish Sabbath. You say, "I pray." They prayed on the street corner. Where do you pray? You're ashamed for somebody to hear you pray. And so I see lots of so-called Christians who will not bow their head and pray over their meal in a crowded restaurant. And yet Mrs. Hall and I'm not holding us up as an example, but I want you to know I'm not ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of my hope, and I'm not ashamed to know for people to know that I pray. And we never sit down, I don't care where it is, at a restaurant or how many is around us, but that we bow our heads and we have prayer over our food before we eat. Because we've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, or we'll never make it. Well, those are not the things, of course. Praying and all of that's not what saves us. We could go on and compare with many other things, but what I'm trying to say to you is this. They didn't have the new birth. They didn't have eternal life. They didn't believe on Jesus. Therefore, they were not righteous enough with all of their piety they could ever make it to him. And God says, "You're going to have to be better than that or you won't make it either." And that means you're going to have Jesus. You're going to have salvation. You're going to have Christ in your heart and the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon you. So we have the exception of God's requirement. Going on quickly, there is the exception of conversion or entrance to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 18:3 said, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Except what? Except ye be converted. You know, I was amazed when I looked up the word conversion and repentance. And I find in the original Greek New Testament, they mean just practically the same thing. And the Word of God is saying, except you be converted, you will not enter into the kingdom. Or except you be converted, become as little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, now this word converted means to turn, to make a change, to change one's direction, to change one's course or principle or conduct. In other words, when we get converted, spiritually speaking, we have had a change, if you please. We used to hear people say, well, when they're having a meeting down there, so-and-so made a change. So-and-so made a change. He got converted. He was converted last night. All right, that's a scripture term. That means that he turned about. That means that he changed his attitude. That means that his principle of living and his conduct all was reversed and changed. And God said, except we become like little children, humble and lowly and trusting and confident and willing to depend upon somebody greater then ourselves we'd never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right. And so we have there the exception of conversion. Quickly, there is the exception of repentance. Over in the book of Luke, let me find it if I may quickly. In the book of Luke, the 13th chapter, the fourth verse, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said to them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in the fifth verse, he repeated the word, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or in other words, repent or perish. If you don't repent, you're going to hell. That's all there's a... What is repentance? It's about the same as conversion. It's a change. It's a turning around. It's a change to a new principle of life, a new code of ethics, a new lifestyle, a new manner of conduct in your life. When a man's had an experience with the Lord, you'll see a difference in him, too. And last, and I must close right here soon. Last of all, we have here the exception of the new birth. John 3:3, Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven. And in the fifth verse, he said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, and he's not talking about baptism there. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so here is the exception in God's bill of exceptions, which he one day filed against the human family, the exception of the new birth to come to Jesus, to be born by the Spirit of God, to look by faith to Calvary. And he explained the new birth right there to Nicodemus when he told him that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And when you believe on the Lord with your heart, and tonight by the grace of God, I want to speak on heartfelt religion. Heartfelt religion. When you believe on the Lord with your heart, and mean it, you're going to get born again right then and there, that very moment. You're saved. You're born again. These are exceptions in God's bill of exceptions filed against the human family. Can you meet them? Have you met them? Can you say they do not stand to condemn me because I've gone all the way? We're going to ask you to come now and to the instruments. We're going to invite you to come and accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior.